presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would take control of this presentation and that what is presented would be designed to edify and strengthen your people. We want the latter rain poured out upon us by opening our understanding to your word. We ask that you accomplish that for us at this time, and that you forgive us in any way that might be preventing us from being fit vessels to receive that rain. We thank you for another day of life, another opportunity to serve you and to serve others. We ask that this consideration of your word would give us a thought to carry through the day. In Jesus' name, amen. Manuscript releases, volume 13, page 394, Sister White quotes verses 30 to 36 of Daniel 11 and says that scenes similar to the events in these verses are going to take place when Daniel 11, 40 to 45 is fulfilled. That's, of course, a paraphrase, but it is what is stated in number 13, page 394, manuscript releases. Yesterday we looked at the overview of those verses as set forth by Uriah Smith. Daniel 11, verse 30 is the last verse where pagan Rome is the subject. And in the last phrase of verse 30, pagan Rome has intelligence with the papacy, them that forsake the holy covenant. Uriah Smith says that pagan Rome connived with papal Rome at this point. And from this point on, now papal Rome becomes the subject of the prophecy all the way to the end. In verse 31, it says, "In arms," this is the military and economic strength of Europe, "is going to come to the aid of the papacy, and the premier symbol of this is Clovis in 496. "In arms shall stand on his part, on the papacy's part. Then those arms shall pollute the sanctuary of strength," the sanctuary of strength being the city of Rome, "and in the warfare that ensued after Constantine divided the kingdom into east and west in the year 330, the city of Rome was the point of conquest. It was repeatedly sacked, it was polluted, for it was the sanctuary of strength for both pagan and papal Rome. And they," the arms, "shall take away the daily." And this is identifying the removal of the religion of paganism as the legal religion of the empire and replacing it with the papal religion, which is the last phrase of verse 31. "And they," the arms, "shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." Then in verse 32 it says, "And as such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people who do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days." This many days is the 1260 years of papal rule from 538 to 1798. And verses 32 to 35 are emphasizing the persecution that goes on during this history. Verse 34 says, "Now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little hope, help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end." The time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. The time of the end and the time appointed is the end of a time prophecy, in the terminology of Daniel the prophet. And the time prophecy that's connected with this persecution is the 1260 years. They're going to fall, be purged, made white, until 1798. And then in verse 36, it says, "The king," the papacy, "shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. And he's going to prosper till the indignation be accomplished." He's going to rule until 1798, because in 1798 there's an indignation that's going to be accomplished against him, which we define as the deadly wound. It has been determined. So Sister White saying, when it comes to Daniel 11 verses 40 to 45, we should see a parallel history with verses 30 through 36. And of course we do. In Daniel 11, verse 40, during the Ronald Reagan years, we see the secret alliance that begins between Ronald Reagan and the Pope of Rome, and this is speaking to pagan Rome, having intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. And it says that the arms, only in verses 40 to 45, the arms that come to the aid of the papacy, the chariot, ships, and horsemen, is the United States of America. And in the Ronald Reagan years, the United States stood up for the papacy and began to work for the papacy by removing the dragon power, the king of the South, the Soviet Union, its long enemy. And it says the arms, that would be the United States in verse 40 to 45, shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. Of course, the sanctuary of strength for the United States is not the city of Rome. The sanctuary of strength for the United States is the Constitution. Prophetically, what makes the United States strong? When the United States is a kingdom of Bible prophecy, the time period that it rules the world, is when its constitution is intact. But at the Sunday law in the United States, the constitution is fully destroyed, and the sixth kingdom of Bible prophecy in terms of Revelation 17 has reached its conclusion. The United States, now fulfilling the role of Ahab, has committed fornication with the papacy at the Sunday law, and the time that Tyre, the papacy, is forgotten as the days of one king, has come to a conclusion. This is from 1798 till the Sunday law. And the United States will pollute the sanctuary of strength. It's going to destroy the very principle that made it strong. And then it says that he shall take away the daily sacrifice. The United States is a twofold power. All powers have a religious and a political aspect. This two horns of the United States are republicanism and Protestantism. And Protestantism was the first to begin the fall of Babylon in 1842. If you remember, we have noted that the fall of Babylon is progressive, and it begins in 1842 when the Protestant churches reject the first angel's message. The political side of the United States begins its fall in verse 40 in the Ronald Reagan years, and this fall is complete. The fall that begins with the Protestant aspect of the United States in the 1840s reaches its climax at the Sunday law in the United States. Both the religious and political horns of the United States have to be overcome. That is accomplished at the Sunday law, and the States and the daily. In verse 31, in ancient history, it was Clovis and the military leadership, political leadership of the former empire of pagan Rome that has disintegrated into the West. They remove the state religion of paganism and replace it with papalism. And at the Sunday law in the United States, the Protestants will fully and completely become apostate Protestantism, and they will set aside Protestantism as their, I don't want to say legal religion, because there is a separation of church and state, but at the prophetic level, it's their legal religion, and they set it aside for Catholicism at the Sunday law in the United States, because that is the mark of papal authority. And they will place the abomination that maketh desolate. The United States is going to be the power that places the papacy upon the throne of the earth, just as was pagan Rome. Then in verse 32, persecution begins until verse 36. And in verse 36, you see the papacy exalting himself until he comes to his end at the end of the indignation. So what we're saying here is that these activities by pagan Rome are perfectly prefiguring the activities of the United States as set forth in Daniel 11, 40 to Daniel 12, 1. Okay, Daniel 11, verse 40, this is where the intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant takes place. By the time you get to the Sunday law in Daniel 11, verse 41, the sanctuary of strength for the United States, the Constitution is overturned, and the daily, the former religion of the realm, is set aside. In this case, it is not paganism, it is Protestantism. And then from verse 41 to 43, the United States is forcing the world to accept the world image of the beast. It is forcing the world, Egypt, to come under the control of the King of the North. And then in verses 44 and 45, we have the persecution that is represented in verses 32 to 35. But in verse 45, exhibiting the arrogance of Rome, the papacy is standing between the glorious holy mountain, between the church and the people of the world, the seas, attempting to block the final warning message of the east and the north, the third angel's message that is swelling to a loud cry. And he comes to his end with none to help. He prospers until the indignation. There is no teaching in Adventism concerning the last six verses of Daniel 11 that lines up with the history of verses 30 to 36 of Daniel 11, except this teaching. And one of the reasons that there is, well, there's only one reason that there is no other teaching that would line up, because there's only one truth, okay? But one of the reasons that prevents people from arriving at this truth is that they've accepted a false teaching of the daily. Because this history of verses 30 to 36 includes verse 31, which has the history of the daily. Suddenly, you have to be correct about the daily. You know, when Jesus was on earth, that there was a time when he was in a building and they took the roof off and they lowered the paralytic down between him. Have you ever seen the connection between the prophet Noah and the paralytic in the story of Christ? Have you ever seen that connection, their relationship? I haven't. I know of no relationship. But if there was a relationship between the paralytic paraplegic and Noah, then we would be required as students of prophecy to see that relationship. Okay, right? When it comes to this particular study, there are relationships between pagan Rome and papal Rome that are specifically marked repeatedly in the scriptures, and we must understand those relationships. Go to Daniel 7:8. Daniel 7:8 says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Who are the horns? It's these ten horns, which is pagan Rome. And who's the little horn that's going to come up among them? Papal Rome, okay. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Go to verse 20. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other one which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Then go to verse 24, and the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue the three kings. So there's a relationship here that is being purposely discussed between pagan Rome and papal Rome. Okay, and we understand that it was the power of pagan Rome that removed those three horns, right? But that's not what verse 24 says. It says, and he, this one king that arises after the ten kings, shall be diverse from the first king, but he shall subdue the three kings. All right. So there is a sense that the papacy is the one that's directing traffic and removing the three horns. And why is it that the historians tell us the three horns were removed? because they had a religion that would not coexist with the papacy. So the reason they had to go is because of a religious conflict with the papacies. But it isn't the papal military that's going to remove them, is it? Because the papacy doesn't have a military, does it? Okay, so we have to see this relationship. If you don't see this relationship, you're really not standing on this foundation. Okay, in this book here, Foundations of Seventh-day Adventist Message and Mission, Dan Steed talks about the Millerite history. And on page 22, speaking of William Miller, he's going to say in his analysis, but he's speaking about William Miller, on the top of page 22 it says, in his analysis of the persecuting powers of God's people throughout the ages, he developed the concept of two abominations defined as paganism, the first abomination symbolizing the persecution force outside the church, and the papacy, the second abomination representing the persecuting power within the church. It was this motif of the two abominations that characterized most of his following prophetic interpretation. What Dan Steed is correctly saying here is that the Millerite understanding of prophecy, and this is a chart, both of these charts are charts about prophecy, the Millerite understanding of prophecy is based upon the understanding that prophecy is illustrating two desolating powers, paganism and papalism. This connection between pagan Rome and papal Rome is repeatedly emphasized in the scriptures. I haven't suggested why I think it is important to see this relationship. I will do so as we proceed. But go to Daniel 8. And in verse 9, we're not going to go in depth in this. We're just going to show you the relation, some of the relational connections between pagan Rome and papal Rome. In verse 9 it says, and out of one of them came forth a little horn. This little horn is the little horn of Rome, both pagan and papal, but in verse 9, it is pagan Rome. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great towards the south, toward the east, and towards the pleasant land. This is pagan Rome. And for pagan Rome to take control of the world, it had to do something that papal Rome was also going to have to do. And we just read what papal Rome had to do. What did papal Rome have to do? Pluck up three horns. And in order for pagan Rome to rule the world supremely, it had to overcome three geographical obstacles. And upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. And in our quote that we're working from today, it's as much of the history that's taken place in the fulfillment of Daniel 11 will be repeated. And we have in verses 16 and 17 of Daniel 11, which she's speaking about. Go to verses 16 and 17 of Daniel 11, so we can put it back in your memory if you have forgotten. In verse 13, the Syrian king, who is the king of the north, because Syria is the area that has Babylon in it. In verse 13, the king of the north returns and sets forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and much riches. The king of the north is getting ready to attack the king of the south. Babylon is getting ready to attack Egypt. And in this preparation for warfare, in verse 13, verse 14 says, and in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Egypt's having big problems. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish a vision, but they shall fall. Okay, the robbers of thy people. Sometimes it's translated by some translators as the breakers of the people. And Rome is the breaker. Breaks in pieces. This is pagan Rome, first introduced into Daniel 11. And they exalt themselves so much that they try to kill Christ when he's born, and they do kill him at the cross. That's pretty self-exaltation when you participate in murdering God. But they fall. The story of Rome, both papal, is their fall. And establish the vision. And then in verse 15, it goes back to the king of the north. It's preparing to invade Egypt. It says, so the king of the north shall come to cast up a mount and take most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him, against who? Against the king of the north. But he that cometh against the power that was just spoken of in verse 15, the king of the north. And who is it that's going to come against the king of the north? It's pagan Rome. The one that comes against the king of the north that no one can stand against is pagan Rome. Look at it. It says, but he that cometh against him shall do according to his will, and none shall stand before him. This is pagan Rome coming into history. Okay, the king of the north, the king of the south, they're having their struggles, but now there's a new power arising into history, the robbers of thy people. And in verse 16, he's going to launch his attack against Syria. Okay, in Daniel 8, 9, you don't need to go there. We're going to be there in a minute. In Daniel 8, 9, the little horn waxed exceeding great towards the south and towards the east. The east is Syria. It's Babylon. This is where pagan Rome officially, prophetically, becomes the king of the north. But he that cometh against the king of the north, but pagan Rome comes against the king of the north and does according to his will, and none shall stand before pagan Rome. And he shall stand in the glorious land. So he comes against the king of the north. He becomes the king of the north. He's just conquered Babylon. Now he's also going to conquer Palestine. That's what it says, the pleasant land, in verse 9 of Daniel 8. He comes towards the east and towards the pleasant land. But here in verse 16, he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. And then in verse 17, he's conquered two things here. He's conquered the king of the north, Syria, and the glorious land, the pleasant land, Israel. But in verse 17, it says, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. In verse 17, he sets his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom. What does that mean? What's the whole kingdom? What's the whole kingdom here in Daniel 11? The whole kingdom, the point of reference for the whole kingdom is Alexander the Great's kingdom. Okay, it begins with the Medes and the Persians, but then it talks about Alexander the Great in Daniel 11. And then Alexander the Great's kingdom is divided to the four generals, but ultimately it disintegrates into the northern and the southern part of Alexander the Great's kingdom. That's what this is about. And now, after pagan Rome has conquered Syria, becoming the prophetic king of the north, and Israel, now it's going to come into Egypt. He's given the daughter of woman. Who's the daughter of woman that he's given that he corrupts? Cleopatra. This is Egypt. So this is the three conquests that are in verse 9 of Daniel 8, if you go back there. Towards the south, Cleopatra. Towards the east, he becomes the king of the north by conquering Syria. And toward the pleasant land, he conquers Palestine, Israel. And we've already looked in our studies that once he conquered the third obstacle at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, according to Daniel 11:24, he would rule the world supremely for 360 years till we reach the point of 330 when Constantine divides the empire into east and west. Not purposely, but factually, that's what he did. So back to verse 9. We're looking at the little horn. It's a sort of difficult to see in the English, and even if it's easy to see in the Hebrew, I wouldn't know it because I don't know how to read Hebrew. But in verses 9 through 12, the little horn is going to go back and forth between masculine and feminine. In verse 9, the little horn is masculine, but in the rest of the passage, when the little horn is addressed, if it's in its feminine manifestation, then it is not called he, it is called it. So in verse 10, it says, and it, the little horn, the feminine little horn, and it waxed great even to the host of the heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he. Verse 11, the little horn now is he. It's back to the masculine form. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Pagan Rome stood up against Christ at his birth and in his death. And by or through or from and from pagan Rome, paganism was roomed. It wasn't served. It wasn't taken away. It was lifted up and exalted. And how did pagan Rome lift up and exalt paganism? Well, every time it conquered a new country or city that had a pagan religion that was not then worshipped in the city of Rome, it would take those articles of religious faith of that religion, the idols, the priests, and bring them back to the city of Rome, build a room in the Pantheon temple, and incorporate that pagan religion into the Roman religion, which consisted of worshiping of many pagan gods. Verse 11, yea, he, masculine little horn, pagan Rome, magnified himself to Christ at his birth and his death. And through pagan Rome, the religion of paganism was lifted up and exalted, and the place of pagan Rome's sanctuary, which the Pantheon temple was their sanctuary, and it was located in the city of Rome, the place of pagan Rome's sanctuary, the city of Rome, was cast down by Constantine in the year 330 when he removed the capital of the empire from the city of Rome to the city of Constantinople. And a host was given him. Don't stumble there. That word him is italicized. It's a supplied word. Verse 12. And a host was given him against paganism by reason of transgression, and it, feminine little horn, it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and it prospered. And we've looked at the fact that in verse 12, this word against is also found in Daniel 11, verse 24. If you go to Daniel 11, verse 24, the very final phrase says that he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And we looked at Uriah Smith telling us that this word against is better translated as from. He will forecast his devices from his stronghold, from the city of Rome, for 360 years. This word that is translated against is back here in verse 12, and in verse 12 of Daniel 8, it also is better translated as from. Okay, verse 12 says, and an army, military strength, was given the papacy from paganism by reason of transgression. Were there any pagan kings that gave their military might to the papacy? Clovis and onward. The military support came from paganism by reason of transgression. What's the transgression that Clovis accomplished that allowed his military and economic strength to be placed in the hands of the papacy? A church-state relationship. This is the transgression that allowed this to take place. So there's much to say, of course, about verses 9 through 12. I want to derive just one small point that you may not have seen here. There is a relationship between pagan Rome and papal Rome that is emphasized, highly emphasized, in verses 9 through 12. What is that relationship? Church and state? Is that a guess, or do you know that? Okay, that's what I understand. It's the church-state relationship. And who's the state? Oh, yeah, but who's the state? It's the man. Who's the woman? It's the church. Female Rome is the church. Male Rome is the state. Okay? And their transgression, the combination of church and state. So one of the relationships that is identified between pagan Rome and papal Rome is their marriage, the combination of church and state, the transgression. Why is this important? I still haven't answered why this is important. Okay, now in verse 13 of Daniel 8, another relationship that we're going to point out. What are we doing? We're looking at the relationships between pagan Rome and papal Rome that is set forth in the scriptures. And we haven't said why we're looking at that yet. In verse 13 of Daniel 8, it says, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Right, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on these verses here. We've dealt with them a little bit before, and ultimately we're going to deal with them in detail when we deal with the 2520 in the Bible. But in verse 13, there are two, the day of transgression of desolation is paid, is foundational prophecy, William writes, the Bible history of these two desolating powers. And in verse, the Millerite pioneers will tell you that the daily here is the pagan desolating power, and the transgression of desolation is the papal desolating power, and they're correct. And it goes further in the verse. It tells us what these two desolating powers are going to do. They're going to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And then in verse 14 it says, "Under 2,300 days then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And this Hebrew word that's translated as cleansed means justified. It also means made right. Okay. In order for the sanctuary to be made right in 1844, two things have to happen according to verse 13. The sanctuary needs to cease to be trodden underfoot, and the host needs to be cease to be trodden underfoot. And see that identified. Sanctuary ceases to be trodden is the prophecy of the 2300 years. And the prophecy that ceases when identifies when the host got ceased to be trodden underfoot is the 2520. So in terms of the relationship between paganism and papalism, there is another relationship, and that is that they're the 1-2 punch of two desolating powers that are used by the Lord to trample down God's people and sanctuary in his execution of punishment against his people for breaking the covenant. So there's a relationship between paganism and papalism that has to do with them being a 1-2 desolating power. All right. Go to Revelation 13:2. Revelation 13:2. Revelation 13:2 says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him three things." And when it comes to the relationship between paganism and papalism, it's, at least for me, it's a mental cue that helps me remember. I think I need help remembering this anymore, but this is the way it originally worked for me. Pagan Rome removes three things for the papacy, and it gives three things to the papacy. What are the three things that pagan Rome removes for the papacy?
The three horns.
What are the three things that pagan Rome gives to the papacy? Power, seat, and great authority. What is the power that was given to the papacy? It was Clovis. Clovis is military and economic strength. What's the date that we put with that? 496. We read it yesterday. Baptism of Clovis. Okay, what's the seat? What's the seat? What is a seat? A seat is the throne. It's where you rule from. Where power is seated is where it rules from. Where and when did pagan Rome give the seat of authority to papal Rome? Nope. 330, when Constantine moved the capital from the city of Rome to the city of Constantinople, thus leaving a power vacuum in the city of Rome
that the papacy immediately gobbled up. It took control of the city of Rome to be its seat of influence and authority. So power, 496, seat, 330, its civil authority, its great authority. We'll let Tracy answer this one. When did pagan Rome give its civil authority to the papacy?
533.
533, with the decree of Justinian. Justinian identified the Pope of Rome as the head of the churches and the corrector of heretics, which at that point in time meant the Pope of Rome had the legal, civil authority to turn around to the Emperor of Rome and say, "You are a heretic, off with your head." The civil authority had been turned over to the papacy in 533. So there's three things that pagan Rome gave to the papacy, three things that it removed from the papacy. Look at Revelation 13:12, speaking of the United States. In Revelation 13:12, speaking of the United States, it says, "And he," the United States, "exercises all the" what?
Power.
What's the power? So who is it that gives their power to the papacy at the end of the world that has been prefigured by Clovis in 496? United States. Clovis is typifying the role of the United States, and now we're getting into the realm of why it is essential to see the relationship between pagan Rome and papal Rome, because pagan Rome is prefiguring the role of the United States of America at the end of the world. And if you do not see the relationship of pagan Rome and papal Rome, you're going to be in darkness concerning the work that the United States is now accomplishing on planet Earth. Go backwards to verse 11. "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth." This is the United States, right? "And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." When does the United States speak as a dragon? At the Sunday Law. What happens at the Sunday Law, prophetically? What happens to the United States?
National ruin.
There's so many good answers to that, but I guess I'll just have to say it. At this point, the United States becomes who?
Ahab.
And when Ahab consummates the marriage with Jezebel in Daniel 11, verse 41, or Revelation 13, 11, we have a Sunday Law. Okay, but the story of Ahab and Jezebel, what's one of the primary problems with that story? Who's supposed to be the priest of the home in the marriage?
Ahab,
the man is. But that wasn't the case with Jezebel, is it? So when the United States marries the papacy at the Sunday Law in the United States, when they fulfill the role of Ahab, Sister White often says that the United States is going to pay homage. What does homage mean? Pardon me? You're going to give gifts? You're going to bow down? No. Homage, if you look it up in the dictionary, it comes from the history when they used to have where the king owned all the land, and you were just allowed to work the land under the king's control. There's a name for that. Feudalism. In the time of feudalism, this is where the term homage comes. And if you were going to work this land for the king, then you had to pay homage to the king. And how did you pay homage to the king? You get on your knees, you're naked, and you put your hands above your head, and then the king would put his hands over your hands. You'd clasp hands at the Sunday Law. You clasp hands. But you're in total submission. So when the United States pays homage to the papacy at the Sunday Law, it's also Ahab consummating the marriage with Jezebel. And who's in charge of the situation there? Is it Ahab or Jezebel?
Jezebel.
So where is Jezebel placed at that point? On the seat over the United States. Okay, but she's not on the throne of the earth yet. The United States then is going to go forth to the world and insist that the world set up the image of the beast And then she's going to be placed upon the throne of the whole earth. Right? So the United States is going to give its power to the beast. The dragon gave his power. The United States is going to place her upon the throne of the earth. It's going to give her her seat. That's what the dragon did in 330. But the United States is also going to give the civil authority to the papacy, because the United States is who? It's Ahab, right? It's Ahab. And Ahab was the king of Judah or Israel?
Israel.
How many kingdoms in Israel?
Ten.
So Ahab's the leader of how many kings?
Ten.
So in Revelation 17:17, speaking of the ten kings of whom Ahab, the United States, is the ruling power of those ten kings. In verse 17 it says, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled, shall be fulfilled." So what took place in verse 17? What's the kingdom of the ten kings? What do they represent? They're the civil structure. They're the civil structure. They're the civil authority. In Revelation 17:17, the United States is now giving the world, the great authority of the world, into the hands of the papacy. Revelation 13:2, speaking of the role of pagan Rome, says that pagan Rome would give the papacy three things: its power, its seat, and a great authority. And at the end of the world, the United States gives the papacy three things: its power, its seat, and great authority. And pagan Rome removed the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals in order to place the papacy on the throne of the earth. And the three obstacles for the papacy at the end of the world are the King of the South, the Glorious Land, and Egypt. And to bring down the King of the South, the papacy required the help of the United States, represented as chariots, ships, and horsemen. So the United States brought down the first horn. And the United States pays homage to Rome when the Glorious Land is conquered. That's the second horn. And then the United States forces the whole world to accept the image of the beast and places the papacy in control of the civil structure of the earth when it conquers Egypt. That's the third horn. So as pagan Rome removed three horns, the United States removes the three obstacles: the King of the South, the Glorious Land, and the Egypt for the papacy. And as pagan Rome gave its power, seat, and great authority to the papacy, so too does the United States. Point being is that this relationship between pagan and papal Rome is a subject of prophecy. Therefore, we're required to understand it, even though we're not required to understand about the paraphyletic and his relationship with Noah, because we don't know of anyone, any relationship. But there are several relationships between pagan Rome and papal Rome that are marked in the scriptures. And the reason that we need to understand them is because pagan Rome is prefiguring the work of the United States at the end of the world, and the United States is the power that's going to force the whole world to receive the mark of the beast, and the subject of the mark of the beast is the third angel's message. So if you don't know the role of the United States, you really don't know the third angel's message. And the only way you can know the role of the United States is if you understand the relationship between pagan and papal Rome. And Satan knows this, and the most significant symbol of pagan Rome in the book of Daniel is the daily. So if you can destroy the understanding of the daily, you're destroying one of the most important points of reference for what the United States is going to do at the end of the world, and you eliminate your ability to have a correct understanding of the third angel's message. Another relationship, I'll pass one. Well, let's go there. Daniel 12:7. And I heard the clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his hand and his left hand in heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a times, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things will be finished. The scattering of the holy people, all these things will be finished. And this, of course, we know is the 1260 that ended in 1798. But the scattering of the holy people, if you go to Leviticus 26, Leviticus 26, speaking of God's people, the holy people in the scriptures. Leviticus 26, verse 3 says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield her fruit. And he begins to describe the blessings that he would place upon the holy people of Israel if they would keep his commandments. And verse 12 says, and I will walk among you and be your God, and ye shall be my people. Israel is God's people. Is God holy?
Yes.
So Israel is the holy people. Okay, and in verse 7 of Daniel 12, they're going to be scattered. Okay, so in Leviticus 26, verse 28, and this is the passage 28 through 34 that Miller marks right here for the seven times. Verse 28 says, then I will walk if they break the covenant. Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you, and I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savour of your sweet odours, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy your Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. So if you go back to Daniel 12:7, and I heard a man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. What's that? Three and a half times. What's three and a half times? It's half of seven times. When he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So there is a scattering of God's holy people that ends in 1798, but it began against ancient Israel. This 1260 begins in 538, 500 years after ancient Israel is divorced of God. So this holy people that are being scattered is spiritual Israel after the cross, and this is simply the second half of the seven times punishment. So I'm going to leave that there. There's more to be said about the seven times that we will do as we proceed in our worship series. So let's bring this to a conclusion here. Sister White says that the 11th of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment, and much of the history that's taken place in fulfillment of this prophecy will be repeated. In Daniel 11, verse 31, you have the story of how the papacy is placed upon the throne of the earth. An arm shall stand upon his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and they shall take away the daily, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. We went over that history. So, in that history, the arm standing on his part, 496, Clovis begins the work of plucking up the three horns, even though it's not in there specifically mentioned in verse 31. It's there. That's the same history. Arm standing on his part, 496. Removing the daily, 508. Polluting the sanctuary of strength, the warfare during that period. Placing the papacy on the throne of the earth, 538. So in verse 31, you have the history of 496 to 538. And it's the history of the relationship between the arms, pagan Rome, and his part, the papacy. So in verse 31, you have the history of the relationship of pagan Rome and papal Rome, and although it's not specifically marked in the verse, you have the history of the removal of the three horns. You have the history of the power, seat, and great authority are all in that history. And Sister White says, scenes similar to those described in these words will take place. From verses 32 to 35, you have the persecution of the Dark Ages. And then verse 36, you have the papacy's arrogancy and him coming to his end. He prospers till the indignation be accomplished. So here, this is Daniel 11, verse 40. But this here, this is Daniel 11, verse 29. Because in verse 29, pagan Rome connives with papal Rome, right? Has intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. This is Ronald Reagan and the Pope of Rome, right? And this is verse 30. Is Ronald Reagan and the United States standing on his part, beginning the work of contributing to the bringing down of the Soviet Union, the King of the South. 31. Daniel 11, verse 30, is where they connive and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Then in verse 31, Ronald Reagan stands up for his comrade in arms, the Antichrist, the Bible prophecy, the King of the North. And in the ensuing history of verse 31, you have the sanctuary of strength, the Constitution of the United States, overturned, and at the same time, the United States fully ceases to be Protestant, is fully apostate Protestantism. It has changed its religious heritage from Protestantism to apostate Protestantism, just as pagan Rome changed its religious profession in this identical history from paganism to papalism. Then, in verse 32 through 35, you have the persecution. And in verse 44, it says, "For tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, and he shall go forth to destroy and utterly make away many." That's verses 32 to 35. And then in verse 36, somewhere in here, his arrogancy is emphasized, and his coming to his end when the indignation is accomplished. And this is where he stands when Michael stands up. For in Daniel 12:1 it says, "And at that time, when the papacy in its arrogant fashion has placed itself between the glorious holy mountain and the people of the world, he comes to his own end and none shall help. He prospers till the indignation be accomplished." So what we have shown you, if you're willing to see it, is that Daniel 11, what we're teaching about Daniel 11, 40 to 45, the sequence of events there, they line up perfectly with the sequence of events in Revelation 13 and with the sequence of events in Revelation 17, end of the world history. But Sister White, who they teach us is not a theologian, praise the Lord, she's not a theologian. But Sister White says that the history of Daniel 11, 40 to 45 is the history of verses 30 to 36, and sure enough it is, and verses 30 to 36, it also squares up with Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, let alone Daniel 11, 40 to 45. And what these events are? These are the events connected with the close of probation, which multitudes in Adventism have no understanding of, though they've been clearly revealed. And here we are at the end of the world. Anyone that wants to look at it can see that the economy is gone. It's being propped up by human devisings. Isn't that what Sister White says in Testimonies, Volume 9? They are struggling in vain to put business operations on a more secure basis. And then she tells us that the people of the United States are going to lean upon their legislators. This is my words. I'll tell you when I'm quoting her words. They're going to lean upon the legislators of the United States to pass this Sunday law. Now here's her words. In order to return to temporal prosperity. The reason the people of the United States pushed to Congress for a Sunday law is because something happens to the temporal prosperity in the United States. And they cry out, do something for us. Okay? So before the Sunday law, there's going to be an economic problem going on. Do you see any economic problem on the horizon? Okay, so here we are. It's easy to see that the Sunday law is approaching, and we're told that the movement for Sunday legislation is going on in darkness. That is her words, and that's not a paraphrase. And there are two classes in Adventism, right? What are the two classes in Adventism? Wise and foolish. Okay, what are they, though? Wheat and tares. Keep going. Sheep and goats. They're the children of the day and the children of the night. And the children of the night, they don't see this coming because even though the events connect with the close of probation have been clearly revealed, they're the children of the night, so they have no more understanding of these important truths than if they've never been revealed. But the children of the day, they're going to understand these things. And how are they going to understand these things? What does the Bible say? Surely the Lord thy God will do nothing except he what?
Reveal it
through who?
His prophets.
His servants, the prophets. It's through this prophecy that the Lord is opening up the third angel's message to his people. And when did this prophecy begin to be opened up? 1989. With the collapse of the Soviet Union in fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah unsealed this message, which is a prophetic testing message designed by God to produce two classes of worshipers and then demonstrate them at the Sunday law in Adventism. This is the everlasting gospel that was unsealed in 1989. And in 1989, when that was unsealed, what happened? Increase of knowledge. What else?
The dirt brush man
arrives. That's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with 1989 being the conclusion of William Miller's seven scatterings in William Miller's dream. Which dream was it? It was William Miller's second dream. Okay, but which dream was it of Nebuchadnezzar? It was Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. And William Miller's second dream is in early writings. Did Ellen White write early writings?
Yes.
Did she write William Miller's dream?
No.
And Nebuchadnezzar's second dream's in the book of Daniel. Did Daniel write the book of Daniel?
Yes.
Except for what? Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He wrote that in chapter 4. So this here, 1989, this is the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And at the end of his dream, Nebuchadnezzar, what is he? He's a converted man. And who's waiting for him? Who's his counselors? Who's his main counselor that's there waiting for him at the end of the seven times?
Daniel.
Daniel's opened up to him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to understand the relationship of pagan Rome and papal Rome that we might understand the powers that be here on planet Earth now. We want to understand what's happening in an intelligent fashion in a way that we can teach these things that those who want to hear, will hear and understand. But we also want these truths to be used by your Holy Spirit to finish
the work in each of our individual experiences that needs to be finished. We thank you for allowing us to study these things in a time period of peace. We know that troublous times are on the horizon. We thank you for another day of life that we can serve you, and as we go forth through our individual tasks, we ask that you would help us to be safe and do what we do for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.